Listen now with open ears as I read from the book that we love. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands and two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord our God, we come to this time, we've entered these doors, we sit under these words, and Lord, I recognize that we come here from all sorts of different places. Some of us have come in these doors, we've sat under these words, and we have an earnest longing in our souls to understand what Jesus is saying here and how it applies to us and how we are called to change as a result of it. Others of us come in this in these doors and we sat under these words, and these are strange words. The idea of a hell of fire is deeply offensive to us, and we wonder how educated people could still believe in such a thing. Lord, others of us have come in these doors and our hearts are so heavy with grief or sadness over things related to children. It's all that we can do to pay attention. God, I pray that whatever place we find ourselves in, whether we are here in joy or in sadness, in faith or in doubt, I pray, oh God, that you would give us grace to see that in the way that matters the most, that every single one of us in this room is ultimately the same before you. We were all made, we all have a deep and a profound need to be changed by the author of our souls. And I pray, oh God, that you would affect and work that change in this time through these words. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning and welcome. My name is Darren. I'm one of the pastors here, and we have a special day. This is a service that we call Covenant Entrance. And what's happening following the sermonette, I'll be preaching a sermonette today. So those of you that really didn't want a sermon will be half pleased. What's going to happen is I will preach my sermonette, and then we will, following the sermonette, we will be receiving some folks into membership. We will be performing some baptisms. There will be some kids who were previously baptized who the elders have decided to admit to the Lord's table, and they'll be actually professing their faith before you following the service. This is an exciting time. We will then conclude it with a wonderful meal to follow. And as we come here on this day, I picked this passage as kind of a break from our sermon series in Acts, and it might at first seem strange to you, but I'd like to try to show you how it connects. The topic of this passage is greatness, and as I was thinking about this, I wanted to ask you a question. What do you believe a great life looks like when you think about that? What is your ambition for a great life, or what picture comes to your mind when I say, think of someone who has lived a great life? What ideas come to your mind? right? Many of us think of someone who has great virtue, perhaps. If you're, you know, religious here this morning, if you believe as we do, perhaps you think of someone who has lived the Christian life with incredible excellence. Or perhaps you think of someone who has wonderful talent, whose talent is just off the charts. Well, wherever you are, I want to tell you that as this church welcomes these new members, as folks are baptized and come into membership, my desire, as I've thought about it, is I would like Ironworks as a church body to become great. I would like for every single one of us to become great in the eyes of the Lord. So what does that look like? Well, glad you asked, because Jesus is going to tell us here today. Let's get into the text this morning, and we'll look at what greatness is, how it's fleshed out in a very pointed example, and then how we get it. What greatness is, how it's fleshed out, and how we get it. What's happening, the passage starts off with this contextual clue. It says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus. Now, if you have not memorized the book of Matthew, you may be wondering what at that time is referring to. So what's happened is that Jesus has had this group of people on a journey with him. He called these group of men to become his disciples, and they leave their businesses, and they follow him. And the preceding chapter of Matthew recounts what very likely would have been, to date, the most stunning experience that this group of individuals had in their journey with Jesus. And it's an event that we refer to as the Transfiguration. So Jesus takes some of his disciples up on a mountain with him, and he is changed before their eyes, and they are absolutely stunned with his glory. And it's as though they were following this regular person, it seemed, this person who was extraordinary, talented, amazing, could do miraculous things. But when they were on that mountain, everything changed, and they realized that this truly would be the one who would be king of the world, the one who would bring in a kingdom. And it's as though when they saw it, their lives would be changed forever. And the first thing they did is very, very much the first thing people do when they realize that the person in whose presence they are is a person of great power, of great influence. What's the first thing they do? Well, of course, they start jockeying for positions, right? So they come up to Jesus and they say, who's the greatest? Which of us is going to be number one? You know, there's an event recorded a couple chapters later in Matthew chapter 20. It says, I think I actually have it here. You gotta love this. This is recorded for us two chapters later. It says, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, it's two of Jesus' disciples, came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked for something special. And he said to her, what do you want? And she said, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left hand in your kingdom. Right? And so the Bible's teaching is when all else fails, just get your mom to do it for you. Right? You know, mom, pretty pleased with extra ice cream on top. Right? Friends, what's happening here is that these men who had been walking with Jesus, they became thirsty for power and for position. And that's what we see happening today. And so they come to Jesus. In fact, Mark's gospel tells us that they were arguing, you know, that they were in a dispute about which of them was the greatest, you know. And you got to love that when you see, sometimes you can see it in kids, you know, kids are fighting over, I'm more loving than you are. No, you're not, you jerk. it's kind of strange. But they're arguing over it, and they come to Jesus, and they need him to settle the score, so they ask him, they say, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And when Jesus answers their question, he does answer it, but he does so with what I think would have been a fairly painful rebuke. This is how Jesus answers it. He says to them, listen, he calls to himself a small child. Now, the Gospel of Luke tells us, by the way, the word for child in the Gospel of Luke would have been nursing babe, which in that culture could be, you know, longer than we currently practice that. Still would be pretty young, though. He calls himself a child, and this is what he says to him. Look with me at verse 3. He says, truly I say to you, unless you turn, kind of the idea of change, unless something changes about you and you become like children, what does he say next? you won't even get in. You will not go to heaven. Friends, and I want you to hear, you know, my job as a preacher is to present to you not what I think is, you know, cool and interesting, but to present to you the scripture, the text, the words of God. And you need to understand what Jesus is saying to you right now. He says, listen, unless you change, you will not go to heaven. That's what he's saying to these guys who were with him, who thought that they were going to be, you know, number one and number two. He says, you are so profoundly mistaken that unless something changes inside of you, you won't even go. And if you think that I'm getting this wrong, I would draw your attention to the paragraph beginning in verse 7, where Jesus warns these men, these folks who walked with him, of what he says is the hell of fire, right? Jesus is absolutely dead serious as he's talking to these two disciples. And what does he say needs to change about them? Well, he says they need to become like children. And so the first thing I thought of as I thought of my experience with children is I said, you know, is Jesus saying that I need to start throwing fits and spilling my mango juice? Regular occurrence in my life. You know, what exactly is he saying I should become like a child like? Well, thankfully for us, he actually tells us. What does he say? Whoever what? Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And so what Jesus is saying to these men as they ask him this question is he says, what needs to change about you if you're going to even get into my kingdom, much more be great in my kingdom, is you need something called humility. Right? Jesus says you must learn humility. Now, humility, I was pondering this, humility, I think, is one of, if not the most, misunderstood virtue in all of life. Very few people understand humility in my reflection, right? There are no books, you know, out there, humility and how I attained it. Right? So, you know, sometimes we think of humility as basically being quiet and lacking self-confidence, right? Someone who's quiet and lacks self-confidence, we might say, yeah, that's a humble person. What is humility? If Jesus says, if the lips of Jesus, if he says, this is required simply to get into heaven, much more to be great in it, what might he be talking about? Well, C.S. Lewis very helpfully expounds on this, and I think we're going to see this illustrated in our passage here. He says, humility is not thinking less of yourself, right? It's not having a lower view of yourself. But humility is thinking of yourself less, right? It's not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. So if you're here this morning, you're saying, listen, I have a really low view of myself, right? You know, I'm just so dissatisfied with the way things are in my life. That's okay, right? But that's not humility, friends. Right? Humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. And what Jesus will put before us is a beautiful and a profound and a challenging picture of what the humility he has in mind looks like. So let's see what he says together. Verse 4, he says, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes on to give us a picture of what that might look like. He fleshes it out for us when he says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Right? And, you know, what C.S. Lewis is saying is that when you are a humble person, it doesn't show up in how you think about yourself. It shows up in how you value others, and in particular, those people who were frequently less valued by our culture and society. And in the days of Jesus and his disciples, it would be hard-pressed to find a group of people that were less valuable than children. And what Jesus is saying here is he's saying, if you want to understand humility, what it looks like is it looks like receiving ones and valuing ones that you typically skip over. If you turn in your Bibles just a little bit, one chapter forward, you'll find the disciples still don't get this, and the children are attempting to be brought to them, and they are rebuking them, and even after this teaching, they just do not get it. But look at the argument that Jesus makes here. He says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. So he's saying, listen, in contrary to that, if you reject one of these little ones in my name, and remember, where's Jesus' hands right now? They are on a child that he called into his midst. And he said, if you reject one of these little ones, it is tantamount to rejecting me. And look what he goes on to say. Verse 6, he says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone tied around his neck, fastened around his neck, and to be drowned into the depths of the sea. Now, you might be sitting here saying, listen, I've never caused a kid to sin. You know, I've never harmed a child. I've never done that. You know, this, I'm so glad that this passage doesn't apply to me. What in the world is he saying anyway? How do you cause someone to sin? Well, it's interesting to note that this word here, sin, is not the normal Greek word for sin. There's a Greek word for sin, a hamartia. It's not that. You know what the word is? It's a word that in Greek you probably recognize. It's skandalizo, right? Scandalize. And the idea behind this word is not simply that, you know, like you provoked a child to taking the cookie out of the cookie jar. The idea is that because of your actions, a child who Jesus says believes in him walks away from the faith, right? It's the idea of departing from the faith, right? Of becoming apostate. And Jesus doesn't go into a great detail on how this might happen, though we all can imagine ways in which it would, but we don't actually have to imagine. I've referenced this statistic in past sermons, but do you know what the number one reason that children who grow up in the church, who make a profession not unlike some kids will be making here before you today, you know what the number one reason some of those kids walk away from their Christian faith, never to return, you know what it is? It's hypocrisy in the church, right? People saying one thing with their mouths and then living another way. In light of this passage, there is one aspect of hypocrisy that Jesus Christ puts before you today. And you know what that is? It's in not receiving these kids, not deeming them as valuable, right? You want to scandalize a kid? It's a real easy way to do it. Just ignore them your whole life. Just declare that, you know, you believe in Jesus and then totally ignore them and have nothing to do with them, and that's scandalous. And Jesus Christ says to you today, this paragraph from verses 7 to 9, and he says, if you're in this place, you need to take decisive and serious action. You know, verses 7 to 9 of this chapter is often looked at in terms of, you know, sins of addiction, maybe sexual sin, for example. The context, though, in this passage is in context of the sin of scandalizing children. How? Answer, by not receiving them. And, you know, we have this great privilege in our theology. If you look at verse 5, it says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Now, what in the world is Jesus talking about? Receives a child in my name. In the name of Jesus, I receive you. What's he saying? Well, friends, the only logical answer is what we're going to see here in a few moments when these kids are what? Baptized into what? The name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit. Right, but when we are a Reformed church, we believe that the children of believers are entitled to the sign of holy baptism. And part of where that comes from is right here in this passage. Jesus says, listen, there are little ones who believe in me. And remember, Luke is talking about nursing children. And they should be received what? In my name. And what we're doing here in baptism is we're saying these children have received the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and then you, as the congregation, will take vows to what? To receive them. So you're going to, if you're a member of Ironworks, I'm going to ask you a vow, or Pastor John's going to ask you a vow, where we say, do you promise to help these parents raise these kids as disciples of Jesus Christ? And you're going to either respond to that vow or not respond to it. But what that process is basically capturing is right here in this passage, which is to say, I deem you worthy and valuable of my time, my effort, and my energy. And we see this so striking in Jesus' argument. This is basically his argument. Look at verse 10. see that you do not despise these little ones, right? It's actually easy sometimes to despise, you know, folks who are frequently screaming at you or making noises or messes or this or that, right? That's why he says, see that you do not despise these little ones. In fact, the disciples were guilty of this very issue as they were preventing them from actually coming to Jesus in Matthew chapter 19. And look at what he says next. You need to understand and see this. He says, I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father. What is he saying there? He's saying, you know, my Father has called angels to look after these little ones. And guess what? My Father gives them time. He sets up appointments with the angels to say, how's Roman doing? What does he need right now? In other words, God is saying, you know what? I make time for them. I deem them valuable, worthy of my attention. I clear my calendar so that their angels can ask me for whatever they need. And so if you're sitting here this morning and you're saying, you know what? But I'm too busy. I don't like kids. They're not my thing. I don't really like do that. The scripture would gently call you to repent. Right? God says they're valuable. God says they are to be received. God says they're worth so much more of your time than you have any clue about. Right? That's what humility is, friends. Humility is not in thinking of yourself, thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. When you're in the presence of a truly humble person, you don't walk away thinking, oh, that person really lacks self-esteem. You walk away thinking, wow, this person truly valued me. This person truly thought, you know, I was important. Why does she think that? Why does she think I'm so important? You know, and the answer? She understands humility. And friends, I want to just take a moment, and I want to just give you, you know, I'm preaching some hard things up here, but I want to tell you that I am so deeply encouraged by so many of you here at this church. There's so many of you, I believe, have modeled this so deeply and so truly here in our midst. And actually, I want to ask, if you are someone who has served in our nursery or our Totworks or Children's Church, if you could just stand up and we could just thank you for your service. You are examples to us of caring for the children in our midst. And I just want to thank you for that. So let's give a round of applause. So I know we have more than are just standing. But many of these folks here are doing this work, and they're saying, you know what, these folks are worth my time. And I'm so deeply thankful for you, and I long to learn from your example. And friends, though this passage has children in particular in view, it does not actually limit it to children. In fact, if you read the commentaries, it's kind of funny, but several of the commentaries totally skip over the fact that Jesus is talking about children, which, by the way, is the exact example that Jesus is warning about, ironically. But they do have a point in saying that, you know, the same principle applies to other relationships. You know, and in addition to baptizing some kids and hearing their vows of faith today, we also have a privilege of receiving some members, some adult members. And these are wonderful folks who I have really enjoyed getting to know a little bit over this process. And I want to tell you that, you know, if you want Ironworks to become great, and you're asking, you know, what is God doing here in Ironworks? One way that Ironworks will become great is when you look at these folks who are coming in and you say, you know what, these folks are worth getting to know. These folks are worth taking out to lunch, hearing their story, learning from them, sharing what I've learned about God, and receiving and embracing them as fellow members of the church. If you do that, you will be in for a treat. And you will be embracing the teaching of this passage. Now, so we've talked about what greatness looks like. Jesus says it looks like humility. What does humility look like? Well, it looks like valuing others in ways that does not come naturally, frankly. And then the last question is, how do you get there? Right? Jesus is dead serious. He gives us this vision that is captivating and is challenging. How is it that we get there? Well, I think that Paul will give us a little bit of guidance here in Philippians chapter 2. This is a passage I ask all premarital couples to memorize. So if you've done premarital counseling with me, you've no doubt memorized this at one point or another. And I would put it forth to you as well. This is Philippians chapter 2. This is what Paul says. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. By the way, Paul agrees with C.S. Lewis. Go figure. I think he was a big fan. He says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, how? Which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. Friends, the way in which you learn humility is you don't go take a seminar, right? You don't sign up for a class. The only way to be changed, because you can pretend to count others more significant than yourselves, right? By just, being a nice person and serving. You cannot change it at the heart level, though, right? You can change your behavior. You can't change your desires or your pattern of thinking on your own. That cannot be changed by you. The only way that can be changed is when you have an encounter with Jesus Christ, who is the embodiment of humility. There is no more striking of an instance in all of human history of this vision than the one who is in the form of God, so it says here in Philippians, who empties himself because he valued you. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, he empties himself, he comes down, and he says, you know what? You're worth giving everything for. Right, if you're a Christian, if you believe as we do today, then you're here because Jesus actually did what verses 10 through 14 of our passage depict of leaving the 99 and saying, listen, I'm going to just, the 99 are all set. I've put on a Netflix for them. I'm going to go find the one who's astray. At one point or another, Jesus Christ sought you out. He answered the objections that were in your soul. We all have objections. He satisfied them. He called you to himself. You repented of your sins. You came to faith in Christ. You sit at his table. You've come into church. That's because he emptied himself, because he took on the form of a servant. Perhaps you're here today and you're curious about Christianity. Your curiosity might be an indication that Jesus is undergoing this very process with you here today. Your curiosity of coming in to see what this, baptism stuff is about or, whatnot, could be Jesus Christ seeking you. And friends, I would encourage you, if you're in that place today, talk to someone, ask some questions, say, and be real with God. He invites you to be real. I have these objections. I don't understand how you could be this way, right? I don't understand how you could do this. But Jesus Christ clothes himself with humility to welcome you in. And friends, I want to make just a quick comment. I want to break my one rule. I don't ever talk about politics, but I'm going to do that this one time because I think that it warrants it. Pastor John prayed about this controversy these days about Syrian refugees and what to do about them. And friends, I want to give you a little bit of guidance on this. The politics are very complicated, but be very careful about advocating for a policy that says we will not receive people. Some of those refugees, no doubt, are Christians. And if you advocate a policy of saying, because our own safety is so important, we're going to create laws and make it, reject these people, you could do so to your own peril. Friends, I don't generally care about politics or whatnot, but this could affect you spiritually, so you be careful, right? I don't mean to oversimplify the issue, but I do mean that you be very careful advocating for that position in light of the teaching of this passage. But praise be to God, we have been accepted and received and embraced by the Creator of the universe. And as we see this so wonderfully depicted in baptism, my hope and my prayer is that it leads you into worship of the one who has received you. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we praise you, Holy Spirit, we adore you. We give you thanks and praise, for you did not look upon us in our condition, as we spill our mango juice, as we throw fits, and you did not count us as unworthy of your time and your energy, even of your very life. And oh Jesus, I pray that you would do this work in us, that you would make Ironworks a great church, that you would make us a church of people who have been so captivated by your love for us that it changes us so that we deeply and truly and substantially value others, especially those in our midst who are not valued. Oh God, I pray that we would experience your grace in all of our relationships with both kids and with adults, and that you would change us and grow us in all the ways that would be pleasing to you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.